Genesis chapter 50, so I'm going to read from verse 22 to 26 this evening. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machiah, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Ask the Lord's help as we study his word together. Father, again, we thank you this evening for the opportunity we have, both ourselves here in the church building and those who've joined us online this evening. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures and read these things. Father, we thank you for this first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, which I guess for the last 2 or 3 years, Lord, we've studied through this book, and what a marvellous book it is. Lord, even within the first 11 chapters, Lord, we have there every major doctrine in as it were embryo form there, and some explicitly stated. And Lord, as we follow through the book of Genesis, what a marvellous, Lord, book this is. And Lord, we thank you for it. And as we come to this final study in this series this evening, we ask again for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that even as we come to the end of the life of this great man Joseph, that Lord, it seems to me that even in his death, Lord, he portrays Christ in a marvellous way. And we pray that, Lord, you will come and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and teach us things from this passage this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it says here that Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. So he was 56 years old when his father Jacob died. Somebody might say, well, how do you work that one out? Well, it tells us in chapter 41 and verse 46 that he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. So this is after he's spent, 12 or 13 years in prison for a crime he never did. And the Pharaoh's butler finally remembers him. Pharaoh, you recall, has had this dream that has troubled him. And the butler mentions Joseph to Pharaoh. And so they bring Joseph out of prison, and he stands before Pharaoh and he interprets the dream of Pharaoh. Well, it tells us in chapter 41, verse 46, that he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. So assuming the 7 years of plenty began straight away that same year, according to chapter 45 verse 6, his brothers came to him in the second year of the famine, when there were still 5 years of famine yet to come. So assuming Jacob arrived in the same year, arrived in Egypt in the same year, it says in chapter 47 verse 28 that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt a total of 17 years. So when you put it all together, when you add it all up, 30 plus 7 plus 2 plus 17 equals 56. Okay, so Joseph must have been around 56 years old when his father Jacob died. And I only mention that to point out to you just how specific the Bible is. It really is. I mean, some people think it's really all kind of up in the air, and, you know, they could have lived this time, they could have lived then. But actually, the Bible is so specific. And this is how I know that the earth is only around about 6,000 years old. It's because the Bible is absolutely specific when it comes to outlining the ages of certain people, and when this person was born, and when this person died, and you can actually work it out. And some people might say, yeah, but you're not supposed to take those numbers literally. Yes, you are. There's absolutely no reason to take them in any other way than literally. The Bible is so specific. And so we're told that Joseph Joseph died when he was 110, so I'm not that good at arithmetic, but I reckon if he was 56 when Jacob died and he was 110 when he died, then he must have had about another 54 years. So Joseph lived around about another 54 years after Jacob had died and before Joseph himself died. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all that much about those last 54 years of Joseph's life. And I was just thinking earlier, you know, that, I hope we've seen as we've gone through the life of Joseph, just how much his life kind of foreshadows the life of Jesus, that there's so much in his life that kind of, you know, yeah, foreshadows the life of Jesus. And I think even here, you know, just as the first 30 years of Jesus' life, we don't know that much about, the last 54 years of Joseph's life, we don't know that much about. And so even that, in a sense, you know, reflects something of the Lord Jesus. But as I said, the Bible doesn't tell us much about those last 54 years. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, this is, of course, the Faith Hall of Fame, where the Apostle Paul, writing to these Hebrews and really using the example of the great saints in the Old Testament, he's showing them what faith is, what true faith really is. And so, of course, he's going to mention Joseph, because Joseph is one of the great men of faith of the Old Testament. And so in mentioning Joseph in verse 22, he says, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." And that, of course, is a reference to the passage we are looking at here tonight in these closing verses of the book of Genesis. But don't you think it's interesting that when writing this epistle to the Hebrews and reminding his readers of all those great men and women of faith in the Old Testament, that when referring to this great man of faith, Joseph, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose this as an example of Joseph's faith, of all the things that he could have mentioned from Joseph's life, the Apostle Paul chose this as an example of Joseph's great faith. The fact that he made mention to the Israelites of the Lord bringing them out of the land of Egypt, and he gave instructions concerning his bones. That is the example from his life that Paul chooses to illustrate faith, Joseph's faith. Okay, well, we're going to come back to that in a little while. First of all, let's just see what we can glean from these verses about the last 54 years of Joseph's life. So verse 22 says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household." And you recall in our Bible study last week, we saw that following Jacob's death and burial, Joseph's brothers began to fear. Fear that maybe now that the father had died, that perhaps Joseph might take revenge on them for the things that they'd done to him when he was young. And so Joseph, we're told, when those messengers came to him from his brothers, it tells us that Joseph wept. In other words, he broke his heart to think that his brothers could think that of him. You know, absolutely it broke his heart. Nevertheless, he reassured them with the same words that he'd spoken to them 17 years before, and he promised again to provide for them and for their children. So there in verses 19 to 21, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so you know, I don't know about you, but I think there's every reason to believe that from then on, Joseph and his brothers had a good and close relationship with each other. I mean, that's kind of the way it's left. But that seems to imply to me that from then on, you know, they felt secure, they felt happy, and I'll stick my neck out and say that they enjoyed a good and close relationship for the rest of their life. I don't see any reason to think it was otherwise. And that not only did they enjoy a close relationship with each other, Jacob's sons, but they also got to see their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. In other words, they could rejoice in observing the promises God had made to them concerning the descendants beginning to take shape. God had said to Abraham many, many years before that from him he would make a great nation. And so now in the land of Egypt, they're beginning to see their family grow from a family into a community, and ultimately it will become a nation, the nation of Israel. So yeah, I believe that they lived in good relationship with one another. And then, of course, I mentioned that film, that documentary to you last week, made by Timothy Mahoney, Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. I know some people have been trying to get that and found the wrong thing. So I don't know whether that... Is that available on YouTube? Yeah. It's available on YouTube. It's not just a man talking, it's an actual film documentary. Well, if you've seen that anyway, and you can buy the DVD too, if you've seen that, and I think it's in that first one, you'll recall it shows this area, and I think it's in Avaris in the north of Egypt, where they've excavated this area and they've found this house that they believe could possibly have been Joseph's house, and the reason that they suggested it could be Joseph's house, because it dates from that time for a start off. But secondly, in the remains of this house, there is evidence that there's kind of a house that was extended and became a large house, the sort of house that would be owned by someone who was wealthy, someone who was rich and influential. But the interesting thing is there's like a, I think it's like a courtyard area, and there are 12 pillars in this courtyard area, and then in the courtyard or in the land adjacent to it, there are 12 tombs, and so it's you don't need a leap of imagination to realize that could well have been Joseph's house and the tombs, his brothers, and the 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 families of Israel. And of course, one of those tombs, as I pointed out last week, I think it's like a small pyramid. But inside it, there's no sarcophagus, there's no mummy inside there, no sarcophagus. But what there is a statue of a person who is obviously an influential person in Egypt, but his features are not Egyptian. He has red hair. So, for a start off, that points to the fact that he's not an Egyptian, and his features are Semite features. So, in other words, it's most likely a statue of Joseph. But my reason for mentioning it is that if that is so, and if this is the house of Joseph, then the tombs were, as it were, set out all together in the house that was possibly Jacob's. I'm simply pointing out that probably, in all likelihood, they lived in close relationship and in a good relationship for the rest of Joseph's life, for the rest of their lives. And so, when Joseph knew his time had come and he was about to die, it says he spoke to his brethren. In verse 24, he spoke to his brethren, and then in verse 25 it says he took an oath from the children of Israel, which again, this is 54 years later, and so he's speaking to his brethren. So they're still together, aren't they? They're still all together. They're still in relationship together. So I take it from all that Joseph and his brothers were reconciled and remained so. So this was a family united. Now, there'd been that time in their life when they'd been separated. And that really all came about because of their hatred for Joseph. But now this is a family united in that sense. They shared together a common ancestry. And they also shared a common destiny. They all knew from the word that had been given to them that their descendants had a destiny somewhere, and they knew what that destiny was. And you see, all of this was born out of a common faith in the one true and living God, the God of the Father, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who had entered into a covenant with them. As for Joseph, it tells us in verse 23 that he saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. And it says, the children of Machiah, Manasseh's son, were brought up on Joseph's knees. And what a lovely expression that is, don't you think? That his grandchildren were brought up on his knees. And that, to me, paints a beautiful picture of Joseph's family life and the relationship he had with his grandchildren. I mean, Joseph was he no doubt continued in high office in Egypt, probably continued on as the grand vizier of all Egypt. And I mean, think about it. What pharaoh would not want a man like Joseph to be his prime minister? Someone who was full of the wisdom of God, a man who was loyal and faithful and honest and dependable, a man who the people respected, a man who the people loved. What pharaoh, what king wouldn't want a man like Joseph to remain on as his prime minister, as grand vizier? So no doubt he did continue on in that role, and if so, then he would have continued to reap the personal benefits of being in a position like that, all the personal rewards of having a position like that in the land of Egypt, all the material benefits that would come along with that. That would be a high paid job, wouldn't it? He would have a lovely house to live in. He would have servants. He would have material possessions. He would have all that was kind of commensurate with the sort of responsibilities he had in the land of Egypt. Nevertheless, what verse 23 describes to me is a man who loved his family. However much he loved his job, and however demanding his job was, this man loved his family. This is a man who enjoyed being a grandfather to his children's children. And when it says his grandchildren were brought up on Joseph's knees, that suggests to me that he loved to spend time with them. He loved to play with them and to sit them on his knee and tell them stories. Now, I don't think I'm reading too much into this. I think that expression, that these children were brought up on his knee, means that he loved to be with his grandchildren and to sit them on his knee and tell them stories. But I think if he did, whatever stories Joseph told them, he would tell them true stories too. The most important stories. True stories from the Bible. Now somebody might say, yeah, but the Bible wasn't written then, so we can't have. And that's true, of course. God called Moses to write the Bible, or at least the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote that down as God inspired him. However, the things that Moses committed to writing were known and passed down from generation to generation. So if you think about Moses writing the first five books of the Bible, he didn't, as it were, at least this is how I see it, he didn't sort of sit there at his desk and bzzz, you know, the kind of, all the information came that sort of a way. The book of Genesis is passed on. And I think it's interesting, you know, that when Pharaoh's daughter pulled Moses out of the River Nile in the basket, and Miriam was there watching and said, excuse me, do you want me to bring a nurse? this is all arranged by God. And of course, Miriam's Moses' sister, and who should she bring? She brings Moses' mother. And so Moses is brought up on his mother's knee. And so what do you think his mother taught him? The book of Genesis. She passed it all on to him, and it stayed with him. So all that he already has, it's been passed on to him, word of mouth. And of course, there's all those other things that God revealed specifically to Moses concerning the law and all those other things in the tabernacle. And he wrote all that down. And Moses, of course, wrote down the whole series of events that led to the exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Nile, the Red Sea, and all the rest of it. But the book of Genesis, I put it to you that most of that was already passed on to him. So I'm thinking of Joseph and sitting his grandchildren on his knee and telling them stories, true stories, these stories. So Joseph would tell them about creation, how that God created this world. I mean, little children are inquisitive, aren't they? Your granddad, you know what? Who made the birds? Who made the animals? You know, who causes the River Nile to flow the way it does? Who makes the seas? And Joseph told them what's in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He told them about creation. He would have told them about the fall. How that God made Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, perfect and upright, made in the image of God. But they fell. One day, the evil one was there in the garden, and he spoke through this serpent. And he would tell them the whole story. He would tell them how man fell. He would tell them about the great patriarchs, Enoch and Lamech. He would tell them about Noah and about the ark and about the flood. What children doesn't like the story of Noah and the flood? He'd tell them about the Tower of Babel. Grandad, why do people speak different languages? You know, why do the Egyptians speak the way that they do? And why do our people have this other language as well? Well, I'll tell you, children. Once they were building this, and he would tell them the story of the Tower of Babel and how the people were separated and how different languages came into being. He would have told them about how his grandfather once visited the land of Egypt. He would tell them about Isaac and about Jacob. And he would tell them how he came to be in the land of Egypt in the first place. And he would certainly have told his grandchildren about Pharaoh's dreams. I was in prison, children. Why were you in prison, Grandad? Well, I hadn't done anything wrong, but I was in prison. I was in prison for a long 12 or 13 years, but Pharaoh had this dream. And he would tell them what Pharaoh dreamed. And then he said, but God gave me the interpretation. And he'd tell them all about the 7 years of plenty. And that was followed by the 7 years of famine. And how his brothers came down to the land of Egypt, and then how his father Jacob finally came. So he'd tell them the whole story of Genesis, wouldn't he? Am I using too much imagination here? I don't think so. And I'll tell you for why. Because whatever other stories there are, parents and grandparents, to tell your children and grandchildren, there are no better stories than the stories in here. And by, you know what I mean by stories. I don't mean furry stories. These are true stories. But there are no better stories to tell your children than these. And the thing is, the kids love them. So Joseph's grandchildren were brought up on his knees. And listen, however important Joseph's job was as grand vizier of the whole land of Egypt, far more important was imparting knowledge of God and the truth of his word to his children and his grandchildren. That's a far more important job than being the prime minister of what at the time was the greatest empire in the world. Far more important. And listen, mothers, you know, there's some mothers, and I suppose they think, well, I don't really have much of a calling. I don't think I've got any calling at all. I don't think that I'm very important. I tell you something, bringing those children up, it's got to be one of the greatest callings of God that there is. You know, God has given to you the responsibility of those little children, to love them and to care for them and to tell them about the Lord Jesus, to share the word of God with them and bring them up to know the things that really matter. I say that is a high calling. Truly it is. It's a high calling. You see, whatever else we can give our children or our grandchildren in terms of the stuff of this world, the most important things any of us can give to our children and our grandchildren is parental love and the knowledge of the Lord and the gospel. That is worth infinitely more than any toys or any treats. It's worth more than iPhones and video games and trendy clothes that they might wear. And I'll tell you something else too. There is no education that children could be given in secular schools and colleges and universities that remotely compares with the education that comes through God's word. In fact, the more we learn about the education they want to give to children these days, the more I will be saying to myself, I don't even want to go. I don't want my children to go there. Yeah, but this is the knowledge that matters. This is the knowledge of the holy. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy? That from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. That's more important than arithmetic. That's more important than mathematics. That's more important than spelling right. You know? So whatever else we can give our children, there's nothing more important than giving them the Lord Jesus and the truth of God's word, and giving them true parental love. How blessed then Joseph's grandchildren were to have a man like Joseph for a grandfather. Christian parents and grandparents, you know, you may be wealthy or you may be poor. You may be so poor you haven't got two beans to rub together. But if you can give your children the knowledge of Christ and provide them with a good example and give them parental love, then you give them the most important things. And do you know what? God will give you a reward for that. He really will. There is a rich reward for parents who will do that. Okay, so let's come now to Joseph's instructions to his brethren before he died. Verses 24 and 25. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Okay, so where did Joseph get that from? I mean, the idea that God would visit them and bring them out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. Where did that actually come from? I mean, was it an idea that sort of originated in Joseph's mind, some sort of dream that he'd had maybe? Or was it some kind of vague sort of idealistic hope that he had for them? You know, because he kind of, in his old age, he remembered the beautiful land that he'd grown up in, up to about the age of 18, and he remembered how beautiful that place was. And so in his very old age, and just before he died, he has this kind of hope that maybe one day they'll go back there. Is it something that just originated in his mind like that? Where did it actually come from? Well, it came from God's word. It came directly from God's word. Where? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 15. And again, he wouldn't have known it as Genesis 15, but it would be the information that was passed on to him by his father Jacob. So in Genesis chapter 15, this is a kind of mysterious chapter where God appeared, the Lord appears to Abraham. And I just pick the reading up at verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun was going down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So that is where Joseph got this information. He got it from the word of God. And that's important to understand that when we in realizing why the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11 puts Joseph's mention of his bones as being one of the great acts of faith in his life. Can you remember how we defined true faith in many of these Bible studies in Genesis? True faith, if it's genuine, it hears the word of God, it believes it, and then it acts upon it. That's genuine faith. It always has those three elements. Here's the word of God, and no matter how impossible or even ridiculous it seems, it believes it, if it's true faith. And because it believes it, it acts upon it. Because faith is never a theoretical thing in the mind, it acts upon it. So you see, Joseph has heard the word of God, and the word of God is that Abraham's descendants will dwell in a land that is not their own. They'll be strangers in a land that is not their own. And Joseph looks at his family now, and he knows that they're in a land that's not their own. Joseph is not an Egyptian, and neither are any of his brothers, and neither are any of their children the Semitic people. They're Hebrews, they're not Egyptians, and they're living in a land that's not their own. He also knows that God has promised his descendants the land of Canaan. And he knows from what God said to Abraham that they will be in that land of Egypt 400 years, and then God will bring them out. In fact, he'll bring them out with great wealth. So that's where this came from. It came not out of some imagination of Joseph's mind. It came from the word of God. And so this was God's promise to Abraham, and it was confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. And Joseph knew how important this was. The future destiny of his family was connected to that land, known then as the land of Canaan. Now, of course, Joseph had prospered in the land of Egypt, and if you look at his situation from a kind of material perspective, he'd done well for himself in the land of Egypt. Certainly, he was a big success, wasn't he? He lived in luxury, I'm sure. He had power, he had position, he had status, and he had the respect of the Egyptian people. He was a successful man in every sense. And I guess down the years then, his colleagues in the court of Pharaoh would have been urging Joseph to start preparing his burial chamber, because that's what they did. They spent years and years and years and a small fortune preparing burial chambers for themselves. Some of them took decades to build. Okay, so they started well early. Well before they expected to die, they would start work on elaborate expensive burial chambers. And so I expect over the years, members of Pharaoh's household and his other colleagues within the government would be urging Joseph to start work on his own burial chamber. Joseph, why have you not started work on your burial chamber yet? A man of your standing ought to have something in keeping with your rank and with your stature and with the high regard in which you're held in the estimation of the people of Egypt. They've been preparing theirs for years. Huge amounts of money went into these constructions. As I say, some of these burial chambers took decades to complete, and then they would be furnished with all sorts of treasures, and the walls would be decorated with hieroglyphs that told the story of the person's life, or else depicted the hopes and beliefs regarding the afterlife all over the walls of these burial chambers. But Joseph made no such elaborate tomb for himself. A small pyramid structure in his own back garden, it would appear, if that house in the archaeological dig is really Joseph's house. Just a small pyramid in his own back garden. Because, you see, his hopes lay elsewhere. And he would have his bones taken to the land of Canaan, the land God had promised to give to Jacob's descendants. As for himself, his heart was set on a heavenly homeland, that eternal city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now you see, Egyptians, they believed the gods played roles in guiding the souls of the dead through the afterlife. And as from what I can understand, the underworld had only one entrance through which the deceased could enter into the afterlife, and that was through their tomb. And that's one of the reasons why tombs were so important to them, because that would be their doorway into the afterlife, you see. And the path taken to the underworld may have varied between kings and common people, but after entry, spirits were presented to the god Osiris. This is not true, of course. This is what they believed. They believed that on entry into the underworld, spirits would be presented to the god Osiris. And Osiris would determine the virtue of the deceased soul and grant those deemed deserving a peaceful afterlife. And that's why all of that was so important to Egyptians. But of course, Joseph didn't believe any of that. He didn't believe any of that. Joseph believed in God, the one true and living God, the God who was the creator of heaven and earth, and in fact of all things. His faith was in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of Noah and Shem, the God of Enoch and Methuselah, the God who speaks to his people. His faith was in the God who is the God of all righteousness, who revealed to Adam on the day that Adam sinned that God himself would provide atonement for sin through the sacrifice of one that God described as the seed of the woman. And down the centuries after that, God had revealed more and more details concerning the Saviour that he would send into the world to die in our place. For example, that whole incident of the offering up of Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah. Do you know what an incredible passage that is? You know, God calls Abraham, Abraham, to sacrifice his son, his only son. You know, every verse is just packed so full of meaning. You know, Abraham did have another son, but it's this son, it's the son of promise. You're to sacrifice him at a place I will show you, and he takes him to Mount Moriah, and it turns out to be the exact same place where Jesus, nearly 2,000 years later, was crucified. It's the same place where where the temple was built, where for centuries animals were sacrificed that all pointed to the Saviour, and it's there where he was to offer up his son, his only son. And you see, it's all a picture of Christ. And just before Abraham was going to plunge the knife in, of course God stops him, and there's a ram caught by its horns in a thicket, and God says, use that as a substitute. And it's a picture, you see, of Christ, isn't it? And so God, over the centuries, he gave more and more details to this. The Messiah who was to come and die as our substitute. Joseph's faith was in him. He believed in God. And he believed that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 verse 6. In fact, Joseph's whole life was a testimony to this. And now in death, he trusted him still. Trusted that God would carry Joseph across the river, so to speak, and into his presence. He didn't need Osiris. He didn't need Horus. He didn't need any of the Egyptian gods. They were all fake. They were just idols. But he knew that his God, the one and only true and living God, would carry him over the river and into his own presence. And he gave instructions, we are told, concerning his bones. Okay, so let's just read that again from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Why is this so important? Well, as I say, it's an example of Joseph's great faith. In dying, he made mention of Israel's departure. The departure of the children of Israel. And that hadn't happened yet, had it? In fact, when Joseph was still alive, there was no sign whatsoever that it would happen, or even that it needed to happen. Because as long as Joseph was alive, they were prospering and they were safe and he was providing for them. And the Egyptians were good to them. The Egyptians were good to them because they respected Joseph still. And because Pharaoh remembered what Joseph had done to save Egypt. And yet he still makes mention of it. Well, that's faith, isn't it? He'd heard the word of God and he believed it. A time would come when God would deliver them. A time would come when God would need to deliver them. And that time came, of course, when a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph and then began to enslave the Hebrews and to commit genocide against the Hebrews. And Joseph spoke of their departure before ever it needed to happen. The point is, you see, that is faith. He'd heard the word of God. He believed it. Well, how was he going to act upon it? Well, he acted upon it by telling the Israelites that, and also by giving instructions concerning his bones. Why does it matter what happened to his bones? I mean, Joseph knew that when he breathed his last, he'd be in the presence of the Lord. I've just said he trusted God to carry him over the river. So why did it matter what happened to his bones? Well, it mattered because his bones would be a testimony to the Israelites who were left behind of the words of Joseph before he died. God will visit you. And God will bring you out of this place into the land that he promised. His bones, as it were a memorial, weren't they? A testimony to his own faith and a reminder of the word of God. And actually, he made them promise that they would carry his bones out with them when they left. And actually, they fulfilled their promise in Exodus chapter 13. And verse 19, it says, Moses, this is when the Israelites are leaving the land of Egypt finally, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So this is several hundred years later, and they still remember the promise. that they made to Joseph. They still remember the instructions that Joseph had given to them, and Moses fulfills the promise by carrying the bones out with them when they leave. And then if you turn to Joshua and chapter 24, verse 32, I'll just go back to verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Joseph had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So they fulfilled their promise. And the point is this, you see. If you think about all the things that Joseph could have left, could have bequeathed to not just his children, but the Hebrew people who he left behind. He was a wealthy man. He could have left them great wealth and riches. But sooner or later, all those wealth and riches would have gone, wouldn't they? All spent, all used up. He could have done as the Egyptians did, and he could have made himself a huge burial chamber and packed it up with treasures. But sooner or later, the grave robbers would have come and they would have plundered the tomb and there'd be nothing left. What Joseph left them was a memorial body as a reminder of God's promise to Israel. And Joseph's memorial body, his bones, were left to speak to Israel in those days between his death and the Exodus, in the same way that the Lord's body, which we remember when we break bread together every Sunday morning, speaks to the church in the period following his death until our Exodus, which will be at the rapture. So as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what do we do when we break bread? We remember the Lord's body. This is my body which is given for you. This is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There's no body. If the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre is the actual place, well, whether it is or whether it isn't, wherever the tomb was, there's nobody in there. But Jesus said, take this bread and do it often. And when you break this bread, you remember my body, which was broken for you. And do this till I come. Do this till I come. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, we continue to remember the Lord's body. We remember the Lord's death. We remember his resurrection. We remember his promises that he's coming back for us. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the night of that Last Supper. He says, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And what else did he say on that particular evening? John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, just as Joseph left a remnant of himself, a body, and bones, and said, you know, take these with you when you leave. They were constantly there as a reminder to the Israelites of God's promise that one day he would come and he would deliver them, he would bring them out, and he would bring them to the promised land. We continue to break bread because we remember that our Lord died for us, he rose again, he's ascended into heaven, and he's coming back for us and he's going to take us out. We're looking forward to an Exodus 2, out of this world and into the heavenly Canaan where Jesus is. Amen. So Joseph then was a type of Christ, even in his death. He's a type of Christ in his life, and he's a type of Christ in his death. Amen. Let's just pray together, and then we'll share some prayer together. Gracious Father, we thank you this evening, Lord, again for the opportunity to share your word together. Lord, I just pray, Lord, for each of us who've taken part in this Bible study this evening. I pray that, Lord, we can take something away from this that, Lord, will be helpful and encouraging to our lives. Lord, we thank you for the truth that, Lord, you died for us, you rose again, you ascended into heaven. Lord, you're seated at God's right hand, and you're coming again soon to take us home. Father, I thank you that we have an Exodus to look forward to also, a time when, Lord, you'll take us out of this, the Egypt of this world, this fallen world, and you'll deliver us right into your own presence. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this glorious hope, this blessed hope that you've set before us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.